2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to back up. Last week we finished the chapter. We'll go backwards this year. This week we'll begin the chapter. I think there's a great exhortation in here for us as we face the new year. As we look around at the things that are taking place around us, wonder what the Lord has for us in 1993 as a church, as believers. Wonder what the year will bring, how we may best suit the purposes of Jesus Christ in the midst of those circumstances. I think there's some very simple truths in this chapter that will give us some pointers. Now, if you have followed along with us, at the end of chapter 3, Paul is telling the Corinthians that the old covenant under Moses, much like Moses' face, was veiled. The covenant itself is veiled, and he says that because the Old Testament was a fading covenant in that it was based on man's faithfulness to God. And because man could never really be faithful to God, the glory of that covenant, as much glory was there, it was a fading glory. And that Moses put a veil over his own face so the children of Israel wouldn't see the glory fading. It wasn't because it was too bright. But he says, on the other side of the coin, the glory of Christ, as we see the face of God in Christ himself, that glory is a glory that is, it's not a reflected glory in God's people. It's radiated from within us. It's not reflected. Moses' glory was reflected glory. It wasn't from within. The glory that we experience as we meet Christ personally as Lord and Savior is a radiated glory. It comes from within. And the glory of the new covenant, because it's based on God's faithfulness to man, is a glory that has yet really to burst forth into its fullness. And it's through that covenant that men's lives are changed, that they're delivered from sin and from death, that they're given hope, that they're given a future. It's through that covenant and the seeing of God's glory in his work through Christ and in the face of Christ that lives are changed. Now, he's going to tell us in regards to this that you and I then are ambassadors. We're representatives of that particular government. In Rome, there was senatorial territories, and there were imperial territories. Senatorial territories were the territories that were represented in Rome. They were under the dominion of Rome. Then there were imperial territories, and those territories were basically hostile territories where there tended to be rebellion, that Rome would send ambassadors there to try to curtail rebellion, to bring about and maintain peace. And in that sense, Paul is telling us that you and I are not in senatorial territory. You and I are in imperial territory. You and I are ambassadors of Christ in a world that is basically hostile to the things of God. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Hopefully we curtail rebellion to a degree. Hopefully we encourage peace in the world that we live in to a degree. And I believe that even though the media is telling us a different story, that people are hungry and people want to hear the truth. We saw the proof of that in the public schools. Last month in Reader's Digest, they had a poll in there and the graphs were included. And they said over 80% of the American people want prayer in the schools. Over 80% of the American people agree with biblical morality. Over 80% of the American people want Bible reading to be public in the schools. Over 80% of the American people want there to be freedom to have a menorah or a nativity scene over the holidays. And I read that and I think, well, who the heck is running things then? If this is a democracy and that's what we want, who in the world is running things? And I'm reminded, of course, that behind everything is the God of this world, that there is a conspiracy that is spiritual. It began in the Garden of Eden. That is enforcing other morals and ethics and philosophies on us. So I think the media would give us the impression that the whole country has gone in that direction. And I think maybe the reality is that it's not so true. But of course, we're influenced so heavily that way. And I think that people are hungry and they want the truth. And I think though we're ambassadors in imperial territory where there is hostility, still I think we convey the only message that will ever make a difference in this world for however much time is left. Now, as Paul is talking to us about the glory of that message and the power of it to change lives, he begins in chapter 4, verse 1 by saying, therefore, because it's this kind of a message we convey, then this is how we should lend ourselves to convey it. He says, therefore, seeing that we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor in handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So he begins by telling us here that this ministry has been committed to us. Because of that, we faint not, because of the glory and the power of it. I like the NIV chapter 2 there in the beginning, verse 2, rather it says, rather, King James says, but we have renounced the hidden things of darkness. The idea is, you know, this gospel that you and I love that has been given to us is of such a nature to impact human life, to change lives, to set people free, that rather than fainting because of what we have, and Paul was the man who always looked at what he had in Christ, he never looked at what he didn't have. I think even as Christians sometimes we look at what we don't have instead of looking at what we do have. That's what we looked at last week. Paul said, you know, while we look, our hearts are sustained. And he says, seeing then the power and the beauty of this gospel is committed to us, we don't faint or throw the towel in, but rather, he says, we've turned our back on the hidden things, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty and walking in craftiness. Now, the first thing he tells us is, you know, what we have thrown away, what we are getting rid of is the old life. What we are throwing away is the way we used to live and the standards we used to think were right and the craftiness we used to live by and growing up on the street and thinking, well, you know, this is how you get over on somebody and this is how you sell drugs and this is how you make out and this is how you do this. Look, Paul says those are the things we're in. We're not throwing in the gospel with Christ. We're not throwing in the towel, giving up on Jesus, because there's a real power and beauty to the message that's been implanted within us. What we're throwing the towel in, slowly but surely, is in the old life. It's in the world. It's in the way we used to live. And the first thing he says to us, and I believe, you know, this year coming up, if you and I are going to convey the gospel of Christ to a lost world, the first thing we're going to have to do is walk the walk and not just talk the talk. What Paul is saying here is we've gotten rid of the old life with all of its craftiness and dishonesty. That's what we've gotten rid of. And you see what the media is doing. You know, Steve Martin's new movie about the televangelist and how the media has made, and rightly so in some cases, a mockery out of Christianity. When you say you're a Christian, immediately you come under scrutiny, because someone, they're going to want to know, are you one like those guys? You know, it's worse for me. I'm a pastor. Oh, really? You know, you messing with women, you taking money, you drinking, using cocaine, what are you doing? And you see, I believe people want to know the truth. They want to believe there's something. And the first thing they're going to do when you tell them about Jesus, they're going to look at your life. And if you're telling them about Jesus and you're living in fornication, or you're telling them about Jesus and you're cheating in your business, or you're sitting down with your accountant figuring out how to rip off the government and your income tax, telling him about Jesus while he's filling out your form, it just doesn't hold any weight. And particularly 1993, the era that we're moving into, the first thing that's going to add any leverage, any weight at all to what you're saying is your life. It has to match up with who you are and how you live. And the first thing Paul says, look, you're going to preach the gospel. First thing you do, is you get rid of the old life. You walk the walk. You just don't talk the talk. You don't live in fornication. You don't compromise. You don't cheat. You don't. In 1993, if we're going to be effective communicators and ambassadors for Christ and represent the homeland we've been sent from, and we're not at home right now, we're longing to be home. If we're going to represent him properly, it's going to have to, first of all, be with the way we walk and the way we talk and everything we do. People watch us, you see, because once you say you're a Christian, they're going to watch you for 25 years until you make your first mistake. They're going to watch you every day of your life to see if you make a mistake, because they're hoping you do, because when you do, it means maybe what you're saying isn't true, you see. But if you don't make a mistake, you're the first form of conviction. The first thing the Holy Ghost can put in front of them is say, look at this life. It's not just talk. Look at this person. And the country that we live in, and the city that we live in, and the township that we live in, and the family that we live in, and where we work, needs to see our life. So the first thing he says is, we've got rid of all the old things. What he's holding on to is the glory of the gospel, the promises that come with it. First thing he says to us is, we got to live the life. You can't just, you know, talk the talk and live a life of compromise, because you're only lying to yourself, first of all, and to the people that are around you. So first thing he says is, walk the walk. Then he says this. He says, and we're not handling the word of God deceitfully. The word is adulterously, in the sense of with admixture. The word was also used of the guys that would sell wine, and they would water it down a little bit, you know, to save money, make the wine go further. You remember Jesus at Cana of Galilee, when he changed the water into wine, as the party was going on, Mary came to him and says, hey, they're out of wine. So they go through their conversation there, and then ultimately he turns the water into wine. When they taste it, they say, this is really strange, because you've saved the best stuff to last. Normally what we do at these parties, when we get everybody half pickled, then we bring out the cheap stuff, because by then they don't care what they're drinking. In fact, by then they would start to water it down and make it go a little further. The idea is that, first of all, you live the life the right way, you walk the way you're supposed to. Secondly, when you present the truth to people, you do it without admixture. You don't do it deceitfully or adulterously. You don't water it down. You tell them the truth the way that it is, because the power is in what you say. It's not in your ability to say it. It's not in your ability to be an orator. The power is in the Word of God itself. You know, we hear much about defending the Word of God. Martin Luther laughed when he heard that. He said, defend the Word of God. He said, the Word of God is a tiger. Let it out of its cage. It'll eat people up. You don't have to defend it. You just lay out the truth, straightforward, simple. You don't try to make it cool. You don't try to make it, you know. I think Satan likes the idea of cool, because he knows he's going to be hot forever. We hear of churches today, you know, building whole movements around seeker churches. These are seeker churches. Don't let them have it. Don't offend them. You know, just warm them in and give them a little bit of truth. And as time goes by, if they don't get killed in traffic or dropped out of a heart attack, maybe they'll come to know truth. You know, Paul said, we hand out the word straight across the board, just the way it was, without any admixture, without watering it down. We gave it to people the way it was written, and let the power of it be in the word itself. We lived and walked uprightly before them. When we gave them the word, we gave it to them in love, but we gave it to them with simplicity. And because they didn't listen, he's going to say it wasn't our fault. Jesus said this when he stood before the Sanhedrin as he was in trial before they crucified him. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, said, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Jesus said, I've told everything plainly. I spoke it openly. If they don't listen to you, don't be frustrated. It's not your fault. If you did it perfect, they'd only crucify anyway. Paul says, live the life the best you can. Let your light shine. A light doesn't have a mouth. It shines. And when you do get a chance to open your mouth, don't try to make it fancy and bring it around the back door and water it down and compromise it. Let them have it. In love, but tell them the truth. Man is an eternal being. He'll spend eternity with God or separated from God. That's all determined by Christ. and what man does with them. To be honest with them. This is what I believe. This is what changed my life. This is what you need to do. If they reject it, they reject it. That's not your responsibility. Jesus said, no man comes unless the Father draws him. Now, Paul goes on to say that here. He says, if our gospel is hid, because his critics would say to him, well, if you're living the life and this new covenant is so great and you are so honest and respectful and you handle God's word with such care and dignity, then why all your problems? And why are people stoning you instead of listening to you? And all? Paul says this in verse 3. If our gospel is hid, it is hid from them that are lost. The Greek is in the process of perishing. That's the condition people are in. If they're not saved, they're in the process of perishing. Because they're in the process of perishing, the God of this world blinds their minds. They're deceived because it's not happening today. And because it doesn't fall on their head today, they think they have time and they think they're doing good. And they think they're going to work till they retire and play golf in Florida for 50 years after they retire. You know, the idea is they're in the process of perishing. They could be cut off today or be cut off in 50 years, but Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. They're already in that condition. There's no life. And if our gospel is hid, and he uses the same base word, veiled, that he was playing with in the end of chapter 3, Moses was veiled, the old covenant was veiled, ours isn't. He says, if our gospel is veiled to anybody, it's veiled to those that are perishing. Those that are lost, in whom the God of this world, speaking of Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So religious people can have their minds veiled. He says that here. The Jews, their covenant was veiled, so they wouldn't see the glory fading. When we look at denominations, we look at the reformers, we look at the church movements that follow them, so many of them, all they have left today is stained glass windows or incense or the liturgy or the tradition. And what all that is a veil so that the people don't see that the glory is fading and God is doing something else. And that there's no more life there. So we have to create an atmosphere where we sense the presence. It's kind of spooky and holy and ooh, and smoke and incense, and that's the best we can produce. And it's a veil because the glory is fading. And you know what? I grew up in a denominational church. I made my first holy this and my first holy that, and it never dawned on me. It says the purpose is so the light of the glorious gospel of Christ can shine in their hearts. And it says God, who caused light to shine out of darkness in creation, has caused the light of the gospel to shine in our hearts. If that's hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing. I was going to church every week, and I was perishing. I was wondering why, if church was so great, how come I had to go? Well, my parents got to stay home. And I sat there, and it never dawned on me. You know what I mean? The light never went on. I don't know if the light ever went on the guy that was teaching or preaching or whatever he was doing, talking about politics. So religious people can be in the middle of religious activity, as the Jews proved, and they're veiled. The message is veiled. They don't see it. It's not open to them. The light never goes on. It doesn't dawn on them that it's a personal thing and not a religion. And certainly, you know, people that are irreligious, the good old-fashioned American pagan that we, most of us were, that live in the world, they don't see it either. You know, 97 to 98% of American homes have televisions in them. That's more than have indoor plumbing. That means some people have to run out to the outhouse in the winter when a commercial comes on. Isn't that crazy? And you know what's being piped into us across the tube. Dr. Patiram Sorokin, formerly the head of sociology at Harvard University, troubled by the media, said this: sadly, there has been a growing occupation of our writers and media with social sewers, the broken homes of disloyal parents and unloved children, the bedroom of the prostitute, the Canary Row brothel, the den of criminals, the ward of the insane, the club of the dishonest politicians, a street corner gang of teenage delinquents, a hate-laden prison, a crime-ridden waterfront, the courtroom of a dishonest judge, the sex adventures of urbanized cavemen and rapists, the loves of adulterers, fornicators, masochists, sadists, prostitutes, mistresses, and playboys. Juicy loves and ids are being seductively prepared and served up with all the trimmings, you know. And the idea is those who have no religious faith, look at the influence that's in their lives today and look what's being delivered to them. You see, Satan doesn't blind their minds to everything. He blinds their minds to Christ, to the gospel. He doesn't blind their mind to other religions. In fact, there are religions in the United States that claim to believe in God and claim to believe in the scripture, and the only thing they train their people to argue with is born-again Christians. They don't train them how to argue with Buddhists. You know, I think of the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't train their people to argue with Buddhists or Hare Krishnas or anybody else on the planet but you, born-again Christians, because you believe the Bible is the Bible and it's the Word of God and that Jesus is God in human flesh, and they're trained to argue with you. Now, Satan doesn't blind the minds of man to everything. The minds of man are open to all the nonsense and garbage that's out there. Here you come along, an ambassador in an imperial realm that's hostile. If you represent properly the one who sent you, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you walk as best you can, and you tell your message out as plainly as you can, and people don't receive it, and they insult you, and they get angry at you, you've done what you're supposed to do in it. I think the next step for us then, that's left for us, the third step, is to pray for those people. My son's kindergarten teacher, great lady, right before the holidays, we were over there visiting, and she introduced my wife to her brother, Bob. And Kathy was talking to him for a while and came home. We were looking at Dobson's magazine. She said, this guy here is Bob DeMoss. That's Joshua's teacher's brother. So it has to be. She introduced me to him. I didn't know it was him, but that's him. So we went and asked her, are you the DeMoss family? She said, yeah, that's my maiden name. I'm in the DeMoss family. It was my Uncle Art that dropped dead on a tennis court, that started the DeMoss Foundation, that put out the Power for Living Things and the America's Future and the commercials on pro-life and so forth. And she said, it all goes back to I said, must be an amazing family, huh? Well, just the one with all the money, right? And she said, it goes back to my grandfather. She said, he prayed for all of his children and their spouses until they were all Christians. He prayed for all of his grandchildren while they were little for over 20 years and prayed for the spouses they would have someday for 20 years. And she said, every one of the parents and their spouses and every one of the grandchildren and their spouses are Christians and are serving Christ. She said, it goes back to my grandfather's prayers. She says, as a 3-year-old, the first thing I can remember about my grandfather is him taking me by the hand, taking me out to hand out tracts. So I think what we can do is we live the way we should. We tell them the truth. Don't admit, water it down. It's God's word. And then pray for them. If they're angry, we pray. And it says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The idea is the on-target prayer. How do we pray? We pray that God would allow them to see what's being offered, because their minds, their hearts, the eyes of the inner man are blinded to the light of the gospel. And he compares it here to the God of creation, who said, let there be light, who caused light to shine out of darkness. Now, if you look at that in Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let there be light, he didn't make the sun or turn on a light bulb. He just said, let there be light, and there was light. There was no source from the light except himself. He made the sun and the stars later so astronomers wouldn't be confused. But in the beginning, he just made the light. There was just the light and the darkness. There was no source from it the way we understand it. It came from God himself. And Paul said, you know, he knows on the way to Damascus to kill the church and all the blackness of his own hatred, God caused light to shine in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. And, you know, we say in our society, it dawned on me. I've seen the light. You know, the idea is in the inner man, the light went on and Paul saw the truth. Ephesians tells us anything that doth make manifest is light. And that includes any conviction you have as a Christian. You couldn't even see that if there wasn't the light that comes from God in your life, the knowledge of Christ and the gospel that brings those things to light now. They were never something you were ashamed of before. So he says he's caused light to shine in our hearts. Something's happened in our being to where we've been able to see. There's a new ability that's beyond the physical that's come to us. He says that's what we need to pray for with our friends and relatives. If we've walked the right way before them, we told them the truth plainly, the third step is we begin to pray for them. And we begin to pray that they would see the truth and understand the truth and that the light would go on. And they'd know the proper way to respond to Christ in these last days. And I think 1993 certainly is going to be a year where people have to be making up their minds. Now you see, God gives them a choice. That's important for them to understand. Because they'll hit you with all this rhetoric. Well, you know, well, if God's a God of love, how can he send people to hell? Well, he doesn't. You go by yourself. Make up your own mind. And you see, Satan doesn't give anybody a choice. Satan doesn't say, well, you can turn to Jesus and have your sins forgiven and get saved. Of course, you really won't fit in around here. You won't be able to go to the casinos and have that kind of fun anymore. You won't, no pornography. No, you know, it's going to be a little tough for you here, but you can accept Jesus, get saved now, you know, walk through this world struggling against the tide of things, but then you go to heaven and there's no more tears, there's no more suffering, you're going to burst into the light, you're going to see, you know, and it tells us in the next chapter that that's what we were wrought for, that God is longing to bring us home, our hearts long for home, that's why God made us in the first place, that's the purpose of it, that we should be desiring that. So Satan, you know, he doesn't come and give a choice, says you can get saved in this and have eternal bliss and be in the presence of God and, you know, new horizons, oh, you can. Or you can come and worship me, have fun for a little while, burn in hell forever. It's up to you. See, he doesn't give out choices. God does, and people get mad at him for it. God gives you a choice. You can accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, receive the forgiveness of sin, and have eternal life, or you can go to hell. It's your choice. I'm not going to send you. And it says the glory of that whole thing in verse 7 is in these earthen vessels. It says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. You know, John the Baptist, Jesus said, was the greatest prophet that ever lived. And it says, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. The idea is you have more light than John the Baptist did. John the Baptist was a tremendous man, but he would send to Jesus and say, are you the one? Are we supposed to seek another? It's hard for me to put all these pieces together. Well, whoever's least in the kingdom sees clearly enough to know that Jesus was the one, that he came the first time to die for sins. He's coming the second time in power. And here we are bumbling around with more insight than John the Baptist. And it says that treasure has been placed in these earthen clay pots, crack pots, if you don't mind. In these earthen vessels, that the glory of the whole thing may be of God and not of us. We got to work through that. Because our pride wants a little of that glory. It's interesting, when we study Gideon, of course, you remember there, it was when they broke the pitchers that the light came out, shone out. And there's kind of a spiritual truth in that. It's in our brokenness, of course, that Christ is displayed more openly. But on the other side of the coin, it says that it's the power within the pot that keeps the pot from breaking also. It's the glory and the power of the treasure within that keeps the vessel from being destroyed. That's what Paul says, as we read last week. He said, if you in your lives give attention to the treasure that Christ has given you instead of the world around you, if you care for the treasure, he will care for the vessel. In 1993, whether the economy falls apart, whatever takes place, if you give your heart and your soul to care for the treasure that Christ has given you, he will then care for the vessel, which is the outer man, and make sure that you're fed and that you live and then suit his purposes, whatever they may be, till you finish your course. So as we face this year, I'm convinced that more than ever before in our lives, in my life, we need to be people that live without compromise. Not just publicly, but in the integrity of our personal relationship with Christ when nobody's watching. First thing we need to do, and it adds power to our testimony, is live without compromise. He says, we haven't given up on Christ and thrown in the towel. Rather, we've thrown in the towel on the old life. We've cast off the old stuff. First thing. Second thing, he says, when we share the truth, we do it without admixture. We don't water it down. We don't try to make it palatable. You know, all this talk, you know, I hear new translations. We've got so many new translations in societies in America. It's worse than it's ever been. Obviously, new translations are not doing the job. It's not just making it more palatable. It's presenting it honestly and openly, just the way it is, and that's the way Jesus gave it out. And at that point, if it's not received from your family, your friends, the people you work with, then what you do is you begin to pray, because the God of this world has blinded their minds. And it's the God of this age. The idea is there's another age coming. The God of this age has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And he doesn't give them a choice. And yet they're offended when you present them with the God who loves them and has given them a choice. So you begin to pray then, because they don't see. Because you see what you're saying to them is, if you turn to Christ, you can have life, you can have eternity, you can have forgiveness, you can have joy, you can have the end of your sorrow, the end of your suffering, you can have an eternal future in realms that are beyond our wildest imagination, in glory and in honor and in the presence of God. Or you can have what this world has to offer: fun, cirrhosis of the liver, AIDS, drug addiction, gambling addiction, and go to hell when it's all over. Your choice. And they go, oh, don't tell me that, you know. See, they're out of their minds. Who in their right mind wouldn't choose the good stuff? Well, they don't choose because they don't see. They don't see because the God of this world has blinded their minds. One of the things we want to make sure Satan doesn't use is our life and our testimony. We want to make sure that we live the right way, because Satan certainly is using the lives of so many that claim the name of Christ on TV. We don't want to give the enemy ammunition, so we want to live the right way this year and make a difference between ourselves and everything else that's going on in the world, because, man, it's crazy out there. It's bonkers. When we tell people the truth, we want to tell it straight out. We don't have to want to compromise or water it down or apologize for it. I looked at Time magazine, this new article, What Does Science Say About God? And I was stupid enough to read it to see. You know, they don't mention Morris or Gish or Walter Smith or one credible Christian that has any respect for the fact that there's more evidence for creation than there is for evolution. It's just a bunch of nonsense. They try to be as nice as they can to us in our insanity, but so we just want to live the right way this year, speak the truth when we get an opportunity without apologizing for it, and let God do what God's going to do in these last days. I'm going to read an admonition, just thinking of it, from the end of Revelation, and I think it'll encourage us. John, I, John, saw these things and I heard them. When I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Don't keep quiet about it. Let's tell people the truth about what's going on. Don't seal it up, he says. And he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. The idea is, he that is unjust, let him be more and more unjust. He that is filthy, let him be more and more filthy still. He that is righteous, let him become more and more righteous. He that is holy, let him be more and more holy. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according to his work. What he's saying is, don't seal it up. Tell it to everybody. Don't be discouraged. Not your responsibility. You walk the right walk. You talk the right talk. And when you give out the truth, let the filthy be more filthy. Let the wicked be more wicked. Let the righteous that turn to Christ be more righteous. Let the holy be more holy. It's not your responsibility. Don't stop telling the truth because you see things falling apart and nobody wants to listen. Because finally the last guy's going to listen and we're going to be out of here. And when nobody else wants to listen and they don't want us around anymore as Christians, maybe God will be nice and give them their wish. Because when there's nobody else left to listen, then there's no purpose in us being here. And when there's no more gray and it's all turned to black and white and the lines are drawn, we've served our course. So let's walk our walk without compromise. Let's tell people the truth and not be ashamed of it. Just tell it the way it is. That's what Jesus did. And when they flip out, let's pray for them.